Welcome, everyone, and praise the Lord. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you once again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 53 in our series, and in this segment, we're going to cover the book of Galatians chapters 3 and 4. We'll get right to our quiz. This quiz covers Galatians chapters 1 and 2. There are five questions, four regular questions, and then there is a bonus question. The first question, what modern-day country corresponds to biblical Galatia? The answer is Turkey. Question number two, Paul, this is a multiple choice question. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, A, to defend his apostolic qualifications and authority, B, to counteract the influence of the Judaizers, C, to exhort the Galatians to greater faith in the gospel, or D, all of the above? The answer is D, all of the above. Question number three, another multiple choice question. Who gave Paul his apostolic authority? A, Peter, B, James, C, God, or D, the Jerusalem Church? The answer is C, God. Question number four, this is a true or false. After Paul's conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. The answer is true. Now on to our final and our bonus question. Chapter 2 describes a scene where Paul and several others were having a meal. And then when representatives of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, came in, certain ones distanced themselves from the Gentiles. Who were those named as being distancing themselves? A, Paul, B, Peter, C, Barnabas, D, Cornelius, or E, all of the above? Well, the answer is B and C. That would be Peter and Barnabas were those named amongst the group who distanced themselves from the Gentiles. Now there's a second part to this bonus question. We just pointed out that Peter and Barnabas were the two that were named amongst the group of Jewish people at that meal that distanced themselves from the Gentiles when the representatives of James came in. Now we have part two of the question. Which one of these people that we just named were confronted publicly for their hypocrisy by Paul? So which one did Paul confront publicly for their hypocrisy? The answer is Peter. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. And if you didn't, go through it again, maybe. Maybe you want to listen to the Bible study number 52 again. But for everyone else, we're going off into our study of Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Now, as we begin our study of Galatians chapter 3, I want to make you aware of one thing, first of all. In chapter 3, I will not be reading the verses verse by verse. I will be commenting on the text as we go along, and I will be highlighting certain points that are brought out in certain verses. So that will help you go along, and it will keep you from being shocked if it seems like I'm jumping around a bit. But I will be moving through the chapter, making appropriate comments. Okay. Now, Galatians chapter 3 starts out with a bang, for sure. Now, Paul calls the Galatian Christians foolish. Those are very strong words. He implies that they are acting bewitched or mesmerized because they were so fascinated by the false teachers arguments. Now, he was frustrated that after he'd instructed them in salvation through faith, that they were embracing works as the key, and of course, accepting the bondage that goes along with it. Now, he describes how Abraham's faith was the key to his favor with God and not works. Now, the key thing here that I want you to notice is found in verse 6, and I want you to see how it reads. It reads, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, you just go along, and it's easy to read that and not notice a thing, but I want you to see how big a deal that is. I mean, first of all, look at the verse. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I mean, I think we all want to have accounted to us righteousness. So what is it about Abraham that caused him to have this attributed to him? Abraham believed God. So the wording here is, again, this is a merchant type language, straightforward, simple. Abraham's account was credited, his account with God, his account in heaven, his account for righteousness was credited with the deposit which was made possible by his faith. But notice what his faith was. Simply put, he believed God. Now, this is a very, very important point, and yes, I am making an emphasis here. Simply put, that is exactly what biblical faith is. God says it, you believe it, and then you act on it. No more, no less. And faith by any other means or any other origin is false, man-made, and a crapshoot at best. So before you claim faith in something, religiously that is, you best be sure that God said it. And also be sure that he said it to you. And be sure that you are aware of any conditions that were attached to it and that you know the context within which it was said. Other than that, it will be hit and miss and lead only to frustration, disillusionment, and deception on the part of those that it's taught to, if it is taught to others. But now let's talk about the situation when you've covered all those bases. Let's talk about the phenomena when God has said something and you do believe it covers you, your situation, your time, your circumstances, and you believe that it's a word for you. Well, in that case, for you not to believe is sin. And that's the Bible talking. But all too often, I'm going to talk now about our current day situation, or really all throughout the church, but specifically to our current day situation as it regards to faith. We're talking about faith right now. Now, we often think of faith as something that we exert, and we try to get, and it's usually in our attempt to try to get something that we want. And unfortunately, it's really pure luck that we're dealing with and vain hope for an outcome of a situation, which is really masquerading as faith. Now, we try to say that faith is something that we exert, something that we decide. We want something to happen, and that somehow is faith, our brain power, our mind power, our intense hope for something. Somehow, because we're Christians, we attach a religious meaning to it, and we call it faith. But we just define what faith is. It is believing what God has said, correct? The Bible says, and we all have heard it, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Which brings us to another problem in our Christian world. This faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, many people say, okay, Dr. Morris, you're right. First of all, God has to say it, then I believe it, and I act on it, and that settles it. Great, I'm with you. I don't have that problem. I don't go out and just exert my own will. So let's go to the next step. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, okay, obviously here, faith is what we want. It comes by hearing. Great. What must we hear? Well, the word of God. So then what's the key? The word of God. What is it? Now, of course, it is true that that is what faith is. But we in the church have distorted the meaning. Now, when I say this, I don't mean all of us. I mean many of us. I mean all too many of us. and there are people who are hurt in the process. And I'm taking this opportunity to educate us all so that we can minimize any further problems from it, and we can all flourish, love God, follow God, believe in God, be blessed by it. Now, what we've done is we've taken the Bible and we've called it the Word. Now, there's no question that the Bible in the New Testament, in the Gospel, speaks of the Word. Okay? Now, first of all, I'm just going to tell you something. All these other letters that we're reading weren't written then. Okay? So let's get that straight. And if we're talking about the Word, and if we're talking about scriptural texts that had been written, we are talking about the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't make the Bible invalid, but the point is, we have decided to define what the Word is. Now, if God says something, we accept it. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we've decided what the Word is, and we have decided to substitute our definition of the Word being the Bible that was compiled later, that is an incomplete set of all the writings. Again, the Bible as we have it is completely sufficient to maintain us and to guide us towards salvation. There's no question about that. But when we say the Word and we substitute the Bible as we have it, which there are many versions, okay? The Protestant Bible is not the same as the Catholic Bible. I could go on and on and on. But we decide that this is what the Word means. Okay, let's say we've done that. You may say no harm done. I say there's some potential harm done. But let's just say we're in agreement up to this point. Let's see where we go from there. Once we've made this substitution of the Bible, okay, the whole Bible, remember you, mind you, okay? Even though the Bible has some narration, some specific quotations, some assertions, some ideas, some thoughts, some fears, some concerns, we substitute this as the Word, as if it is a dictated document that God, you know, this is what he wanted to say. Regardless to what it says, this is the Word of God, and therefore now, the whole Bible as we have it, let's stick to the Protestant Bible, that is what God has said. So every word of it, okay, every jot, every tittle, is what God has said. So we use our own definition and we substitute it as if the definition were there all along. As if when the Bible said the Word, it meant our compilation of letters and narrations, etc., okay, and historical documents as it is today, that that's what was meant by the Word, okay? So now, I would contend to you that the Word of God is simply that, whatever God has said regarding a matter. Okay, I don't think that's complicated. Now, once God has spoken, now you can take that to the bank. And other than that, unfortunately, you are on your own. If God hadn't spoken on it, then you're definitely on your own. You're either left to get divine revelation by communication with God regarding your life in a situation, or you're left simply to guesswork, of course, in the absence of God speaking to you regarding a matter. So where does that take us? Okay? We take anything written, okay? Some of us, okay? Or many of us. We take anything written in the Bible, regardless of its intended audience when it was written, regardless of its context, regardless of other relevant factors that were known at the time or certainly can be revealed through historical documents. So regardless of those relevant facts, and we run with a word of it, a phrase in it, or a verse in it. That is unfortunate. We only do harm to people with this kind of Christianity because it is unfortunately unreliable and it misrepresents God. I am trying to teach you something here, and I know I'm fervent about this, but I'm trying to give you a Christianity, the Christianity rather, that is consistent, that is reliable, that is believable, that will not fail and will not leave you confused, befuddled, and bewildered about what God really is all about. Why does it only work sometimes? Why does it only work with certain people? And why is it when it doesn't work for them, they've got an excuse and somehow it's your fault? You didn't give enough money. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't go to the right church. You weren't baptized the right way. Whatever. It's not you. The Bible is straightforward. It's what we do with it. We are human. We are frail. We are not all powerful like God and all knowing, and we're not perfect, and we have our own agendas. We are sectarian. We've got many different sects. We believe all sorts of different varieties of the basic Christian religion. And we do what we feel like we need to do to get accomplished what we're trying to accomplish. And so people have done their best. But I want to point out to you that you don't need to be confused. So yes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When God speaks on a matter, you can take it to the bank. We look at the Jewish people over all of their history, and as we read the Old Testament, we say, my God, why didn't they get it? God said it over and over through his prophets. He said the same thing over and over. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they get it? Well, they didn't believe God, simply put. And of course, as generations would go by, his word would be proved to be true. And so Abraham was accounted righteous because of his faith, because he believed what God has said. Now, we all know that Abraham was not perfect. We all know that Abraham and his wife had Ishmael through her handmaiden, so they didn't quite wait on God. But Abraham was tested to the max. As you recall with Isaac, where God asked him to sacrifice that most blessed and precious thing, that miracle son. And Abraham followed through with God's request. But thank God there was a ram in the bush. He passed the test. And there is no question that Abraham was a man of great faith. Nobody said he was perfect, but he was a man of great faith. And God said through his word, through the Old Testament scriptures that are clearly verifiable and historically accurate, we know that Abraham had a faith that satisfied God. So now because of this, and we know that Abraham got his promise directly from God, he could take it to the bank. And he did so, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So again, I've taken some time to use this situation, this scenario, to point out a truth to you, to hopefully make this faith thing clear to you. But in proper context, Paul was using this example about Abraham to reaffirm to the Galatian people that it was always faith that mattered. It was never works that mattered. And he used the ultimate and first patriarch, Abraham, whom all of the Jews would accept as a great man of God, the beginning of their seed. Okay? And he used how he gained favor with God as a validation of his bringing forth salvation by grace through faith rather than works. So now with that being established, Paul was able to say in verse 7 that those with like faith were the real children of Abraham, not just the Jews. Well, folks, before we go on to verse 8, where Paul furthers his point, I sort of feel like I left you hanging a little bit. Now, for most of you, that's not the true. But for some of you, you probably say, wow, why did he get into that? And I certainly hope that my points that I made about faith were cohesive enough for you to walk away with an understanding. But just in case, I'm going to go ahead and use a little example so that you can see what I'm talking about this faith thing that we tend to have abused, some of us in the church, and some people are hurt because of it. The biggest example that it usually comes to my mind is that of faith in healing the body. There are those that would make you believe that any illness that you suffer is not a result of man's sin-sick condition, but rather a result of your lack of faith in what the Bible has said. And pretty much always where they go is to Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, and I'm paraphrasing, I hope I have it exactly right, but I'm not reading from the Bible at the moment. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So they take that one line, by his stripes we are healed, and claim that Isaiah was saying at this high moment in history, when he is describing what's going to happen to the long-awaited Messiah on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He took beatings and stabbings and floggings for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was hurt. He was beaten. Again, it's another way of saying the same things. For our sins, again, iniquities and transgressions, the same thing. This is not a laundry list of things that we get from the goodie box because of Jesus' suffering and death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Okay? Our peace, our salvation, our opportunity to be free from the curse of the law and death, that ultimate painful death of our souls and our spirits as separation from God, was satisfied, okay, because of what he went through. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, as opposed to us, is the point. We didn't have to pay the price. The Messiah was going to come and take care of it for us. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, everything else about that statement had to do with our sin-sick state and the fact that we should be the sacrifice. We should be the ones paying the price. And he was paying it for us anyway. Okay? That's the miracle of Isaiah chapter 53, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Isaiah didn't say all those things to suddenly say that, okay, all the way we're going to wait for Jesus to come, and he's going to be hit with the whip, and he's going to have these stripes, and therefore now we're not going to have any more sickness, no more death. Obviously, that's not the case. But many would have you believe that one sentence, taken entirely out of context and misconstrued, means that you have no sickness, and therefore the only time you have sickness is if you, quote, accept it. Again, not biblical. You'll find it nowhere. But you accept it. You don't take hold of Isaiah chapter 53. You don't take hold of your right as a Christian to have no sickness. Now, the same people that believe this and teach this also know the Bible said it's appointed unto man to die once. Okay? So if you're going to die, and these same people, by the way, that teach you this faith stuff also die, then what are you going to die of? Do they all get translated like Enoch and never see death? Do they all just get struck by lightning and have an unnatural death? Or do they usually, like everybody else, die of some sickness? And if you listen to these folks who preach this, then clearly every single one of them, as well as us, eventually die of simply a lack of faith. That's what should be on the death certificate. A lack of faith. Because even if they have preached the most awesome faith sermon the night before, if they die the next day, clearly they had to have died of a lack of faith. Because they should have no sickness in their body. They should have no sudden heart attack. They should have no cancer. They should have no lung disease. They should have no problems. But of course, when it doesn't make sense, folks, it's because it don't make sense. That is not what the Bible was talking about. By his stripes we were healed. Our sin sickness is what was healed. Our sin sickness is what is healed. And when you accept Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and you live for him, and you're guided by him, you are healed from that moment on. That's what you can count on. Not this other baloney that people give you. You will have sickness. Certainly you can ask God to heal you. But we know in the Bible that he's not always going to heal everyone. So, duh, it's not you. You're not the one that's crazy. But don't start feeling guilty when you pray and ask God for something in the way of healing your body and it doesn't come. It just, it's sort of like when you read the book of Job, and Job was stricken by all these things. Of course, he didn't know about the conversation between God and Satan. And his friends started saying, well, you know, God only strikes people like this who are sinful. Same old bogus, crazy, you know, had Job's friends had him, tried to get him messed up just like these faith folks try to get you messed up, making you think something's wrong with you because you have sickness. That's crazy. So, yes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, no doubt. And the Old Testament clearly was written by prophetic men who were led by God to write what they wrote. So there's no question. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And certainly by his stripes we are healed. But it's just not what folks are trying to tell you. That's the key. So I'm just trying to get some things straight. I took up quite a bit of time giving you that example, but I felt accountable to you to be clear on this subject. And so I wanted to take a time to use that one example because I think it is probably the most abused example of all. And I know that there's a whole bunch of preachers, a whole bunch of folks that would beg to differ with me because, you know, they're used to doing this. It gets people excited. We'd love to think that we have control over stuff, you know, as opposed to praying to our Father in the name of Jesus and petitioning him for something that we would like. And the fact of the matter is, we have scriptures that talk about the fact that we are going to go through things. It builds our faith. It builds us up. It takes us through things. It prepares us for other situations. We're not going to have every bad thing, quotes, be avoided. It's not going to happen. So I could go into other examples. There's many. If you read it, all of a sudden it makes perfect sense because we were not absolved of all physical ailments by Jesus' stripes. That was not what it was all about. That's that whole flesh thing. It's that flesh thing. Same old problem. That whole oration, or that whole thing that Isaiah wrote, of course, was all about our spiritual problem, our eternal spiritual failings. And we take it and somehow make it into flesh. You know, who cares if your body is ill when you have God and eternal salvation? Eventually everybody dies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we emphasize cars and houses and faith and physical healing, of course. So once one person gets healed, then of course it's supposed to apply to everybody. And half of the time you don't know that whole story, by the way. You don't read the medical records of these folks, okay? So anyway, folks, I'm sorry. You know, it's really hard for me not to get on the soapbox about that one. But I promise you, you will not go to the Bible and come back and tell me that I'm wrong. It's not going to happen. Absolutely won't happen. Now, you might try to pull one line out or one word out again, out of context. Well, read it. Read it for yourself. You'll see that I'm right. And then when you live life following God, you will see that this way of just simply taking what God's word really says, it works. And it works all the time. And it's not hit and miss. So anyway, now that I've covered that, let's get on to what Paul had to say in verse 8. Okay, so now that we've got that covered, again, we're back to the issue of Paul using Abraham to point out the fact that faith is the prevailing issue in God's salvation through Jesus. And Paul further makes his point in verse 8 as he explicitly states that the Gentiles' justification was forecasted all along in the Old Testament. And he calls it the Scripture. And as I've told you before, every reference to Scripture that you will see in the New Testament referred to the Old Testament. It's never talking about the New Testament. Some people make that mistake over and over again. I'm not saying that the New Testament is not God-ordained. What I'm saying is that when they talk about Scripture, they're not talking about the New Testament. So we want to know what they were saying and what they were talking about so that we can get the proper message. Okay? So now, when all the letters, etc., that are in our what we now call the New Testament were written, there was no unified body of literature to call a Bible other than the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Mosaic Law and the Prophets, what we now call the Old Testament. Now, for an unbelieving Jew today, There is no Old and New Testament. There is but one Testament. There's the Law and the Prophets, and that's it. And the so-called New Testament, in their minds, does not apply. And the truth of the matter is, there really is no Old and New Testament. What we call the New Testament is just, by and large, the documented evidence of the manifestation of what God promised through all of the Law and the Prophets. You know, what we call the Old Testament. You know, we just get to see sort of the answer to the question that people were waiting for all along. You know, when and where and by whom would God bring forth the salvation of the whole world through His people, the Jews? It's as simple as that, folks. So next, Paul goes on to use the next few verses to argue faith over works. He ends verse 11 by simply saying, "The just shall live by faith." Now, put another way, you must live by faith in order to be justified or saved. So you may say, okay, the just shall live by faith. Well, faith in what? Well, what God has said and what Jesus both said and did. That's not hard. It's as simple as that. Faith in what? Faith in what God has said and what Jesus both said and did. Simply put. Now, he said these things, that is, Paul, specifically to refute the Judaizers who tried to give the law a role in salvation through Christ. Oh, they were all right with salvation through Christ, but they wanted to drag the law in there too. Now, Paul next wants to explain how even though the law was inadequate to save us, that does not mean, or it did not mean, to nullify the promises made to Abraham regarding his seed. Okay? The Jews, they just happened to get the concept of who his seed could be wrong. That's the problem, and we talked about that quite a bit in Romans. They wanted exclusivity, and they did not want the inclusiveness that God's word actually implies. And as we have seen many times over, the Jews just simply were wrong on this particular issue. They wanted it all to themselves, and they wanted you to go through their type of rituals of their choosing in order to get God's salvation that was freely given simply through faith. And Paul even gets exact by stating the number of years from the promise to Abraham to the actual giving of the law to Moses. That was 430 years. And then over in verse 19, Paul asks and answers a critical question that he actually knew were in the minds of the Jews in his audience as he wrote to the Galatians. So then, what was the purpose of the law? That was the question that he knew had to be in their minds as he wrote his letter. And he says that the law was added because of transgressions. God's people needed the law for their own good and to show man his guilt until Jesus could come and fulfill all that the law pointed towards and represented with all of its rituals and customs. Now, at the end of chapter 19, as well as all of, verse 19 and all of verse 20, shows Paul saying that the law was given through a mediator, which was Moses. But the Abrahamic promise was given by only one, God himself. And he was focusing on this not to diminish Moses, but he is focusing on this to remind them of the power and the authority that is in the original promises to Abraham by God. And there's a reason for his doing this. In verse 21, Paul makes it clear again that he is not saying that the law was contrary to God's promises. The promises that God gave to Abraham were still true. That is the key that he is trying to focus on here. He is trying to give them the proper context of how to view the promises to Abraham, and also understand the meaning and the purpose of the law. the Judaizers, of course, would have them confused and have it all wrong. The law simply, even though it had its purpose, what it could not do is it could not, it had no saving power. It could not convey ultimate righteousness or right standing with God. Now, the next description or purpose or role of the law that that Paul gives is that of a schoolmaster, to bring the Jews unto Christ, that they might be justified by faith. And I just don't think he could have put it any simpler than that. Now, next, we turn our attention to the final four verses of Galatians chapter 3. And in these final four verses, Paul drives home the point again regarding the Jews and the Gentiles' joint place at the table of salvation. And in those four verses, he says, from verses 26 to 29, I'll read them. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, I'm going to make some final comments about those four verses, but before I tell you what they do mean, I'm going to briefly tell you what they don't mean. Again, sometimes you may, a few of you may think that this is not wholly necessary when I point these things out, and it may seem a bit cynical and negative, but this is helpful information for you so that in the future you won't be led astray. I'm no different from Paul in that regard, in that I am desperately trying to give you the truth so that others can't mess you up. And again, don't just take my word for it. Look at it for yourself. Look at it for yourself. Do as much studying as you want to do. Pray, study, fast, pray, study, consecrate. Do whatever you got to do. You come out with anything else, let me know. So the point I want to make is where Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Some would take this verse. And now you know, as you've read this chapter, it is not about baptism. You read the verse before this, not about baptism. You read the verse after that, not about baptism. What some would take this and make it sound like, well, you're not really in Christ unless you're baptized into Christ and that sort of stuff. And that is not the point, and it ain't true. There is no question that the one common ritual that was employed during the early church and has, of course, continued on in various forms, as we've discussed before, was baptism. So this is the outward work, the outward declaration, the outward thing that you did that showed your allegiance and your belief, your allegiance with and belief in Christ, in his gospel. And so the point is, they had all been baptized. The Judaizers were trying to get them to do some other stuff, get circumcised, etc. Okay? Paul is saying, look, you've all been baptized. That's all you need. You all share that in common. The Judaizers want to make you have to have other things in common that would drag the law into it. No, you've all been baptized. So every one of you all out there, you've all been baptized. So guess what? You've all got your tickets punched. Okay. That's what it's about. So you've all been baptized. So don't worry. You're all equal in the sight of God. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no free, there's no bond. That's the point that he's trying to make. So don't let anybody take that little verse and say, well, wait, I know you heard, you listened to some CD, but look, God said this right here. Well, they're taking it out of context. Baptism is not what this is about. So, okay, folks, that's what it's not about. Let's talk about what Paul is saying here. Okay, so first of all, let's clarify the idea of putting on Christ. What exactly was Paul talking about there? Well, this terminology that is used by Paul comes from the fact, really a sign of the times, a sign of the place and the times and the culture. In the Roman society, a youth coming of age laid aside the robe of childhood and put on a new toga. This represented his move into adult citizenship with the full rights and responsibilities of that adulthood. Now, Paul combines this understanding of those folks in Roman society, and they all would share that in common, that understanding, with the understanding of baptism. And so he is saying that when you are baptized into Christ, you have laid aside the old clothes of the law and now are putting on Christ's new robe of righteousness through faith. And then finally, one other point. Paul is definitely offending a lot of folks when he says this, because he goes on to include slaves, women, and Gentiles in with equal salvation with Jews, men, and free people. Again, it's not just the Jews that want this exclusivity. Many of us would be happy to be included in the in crowd, and the smaller that crowd is, the better. The more exclusive it is, the better. The more difficult it is to get into that group, the better you feel and the more secure you feel. So there are prejudices, there are biases, there is bigotry of all sorts, all shapes, sizes, and types. But Paul here was pretty much slicing and dicing that up, shredding it to pieces, and I think he did a great job. His point is simply that even the original covenant with Abraham was intended for the whole world, not just his descendants through Isaac. All believers partake of this covenant and are blessed as children of Abraham. And so with that understanding, there is clearly no need or purpose in the Judaizing Gentile believers. There is no purpose to make them Jews first in order to become Christians. That was ludicrous, and Paul was attempting to make that point. Their right, that is the Gentiles, their right to this salvation through grace, by grace rather, through faith, was already intact and in force. And it was just up to the folks that were listening to Paul's words to get on board. It was as simple as that. So now, a bit of summary. What is it that Paul has now established in his reproof of the Galatians for abandoning faith for legalism? Well, first of all, justification by faith was now clearly vindicated. Paul made that clear. Also, the law was shown to be subsequent to the promise made to Abraham, and in no way nullifying or modified it. That's critical, especially for the Jewish listeners. It was so caught up in this law, but Abraham was esteemed above anything related to the law. And so Paul was trying to let them know, hey, the promise that was made to Abraham came before the law. And the law did not nullify that promise, nor did it modify those promises. And he made the point also that believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham, who himself was justified by faith and not works. Okay? There's two statements in there. First of all, believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham, not the natural seed. So therefore, you can't discriminate against anybody who accepts Christ. And then secondly, the other statement is that he was justified. Okay? The patriarch, the ultimate patriarch, okay? That leads down to the Messiah and the faith that we accept. Okay? And depend on, he was justified by faith, not works. As a matter of fact, the law was not there to justify Abraham anyway. So if you claim the law as having this significance, then what on earth do you do for poor Abraham who didn't even have the law? Which is why Paul made the number of years so clear. I mean, come on, he was 430 years, nearly a half a century, removed from the law, preceding the law giving. So of course he couldn't depend on it. And if he was justified, then how was he justified? Through faith. Paul's making his point very, very well. So it's absurd to claim the law had this justifying capacity, especially as it relates to promises made to and through Abraham. That is the key point that's being made here. And so, and finally, the law's purpose was made clear here. The law's purpose was as a mirror or a schoolmaster, to show us our sinful condition and our need for grace and salvation, and to bring us not to an empty shame, okay, but to bring us to Christ, that we might become the children of God by faith. That is the key. That is what Paul, I believe, accomplished in Galatians chapter 3. All right, well, that's it for chapter 3. And let's gear ourselves up, take a deep breath, get up out of your seat, stretch a little bit, and we'll get into Galatians chapter 4. Now, Paul starts out chapter 4 with an example and concept that will be understood by all of his audience, but particularly appreciated by the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter 4, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It reads, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, Paul here uses the illustration of slavery to show that before Christ came and died for our sins, people were in bondage to the law. Thinking they could be saved by it, they became enslaved, trying yet failing to keep the law. Now, that was the bad news. But the good news is that we who were once slaves are now God's very own children with an intimate relationship with him. Now, this last idea that we just talked about grows out of the fact that under Roman law, an adopted child was guaranteed all legal rights to his father's property. He was not a second-class son. Rather, he was equal to any other son in his father's family. Now, in verse 6, the word Abba, this is an Aramaic term that means father. And so the way it's worded, it makes for redundancy, with the likely purpose being to emphasize the point. Now, our relationship with God is no longer now distant and impersonal. The veil has been removed with the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, and we can now be intimate, and God is accessible to all who believe on his Son, Jesus. Now, the next several verses, 8 through 16, are evidence that Paul's primary appeal here is to the Gentiles in the audience. He just simply cannot understand why, after leaving their powerless little g gods and having accepted the one true God, how in the world they could go back to the lesser thing and the bondage associated with it. He mentions their festivals, rituals, observations, etc., that they were tempted to go back to under the false impression that religious rites might help save them. And just as their religious rites at that time did not save them then, neither do ours save us today. So, nope, going to church will not save you. Neither will getting baptized save you. Observing religious holidays will also not save you. as well doing good deeds, even if in the name of the Lord it cannot save you. It is only transformation of your mind and heart and the associated rightful place of God in your life and acceptance of the work of Christ on Calvary will save you. And the other activities that you may do religiously have merit only to the extent that they are just an outward expression of an inward change in you, fruits of the Spirit, if you will. Now these must edify you and or others, and they must glorify God to have any true merit. Now, as you look at those verses on your own, I would just advise you not to get too caught up with the weird wording, certainly in the King James version of verses 12 through 15. Because all Paul is saying here is that when he was in Galatia with them, that despite an infirmity or illness that he had, they did not shun him at that time, but rather embraced him and his gospel quite enthusiastically. And he just wondered, where had all that enthusiastic support and belief gone so soon? In addition, verse 16, which is a very short verse, which reads, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This is just, again, part of Paul's wonderment at how they had abandoned their first belief in the gospel that he preached. And so it's fairly self-explanatory. And I can understand exactly where Paul is coming from there. So next, we'll take a look at verses 17 and 18. And so here we find Paul having made his appeal, having made his argument, and he's saying, you know, what in the world happened to you guys? You know, and then finally he's saying, you know, I'm telling you the truth because I love you and it's the right thing to do, but does that make me your enemy? It's a little bit personal. And he is here about to contrast himself versus the Judaizers. And so he says in verses 17 and 18, he says, "They," meaning the Judaizers, "they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, and ye that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." Now, Paul here is talking about the Judaizers, as I mentioned before, simply saying that zeal is good, is a good thing, but only when it is applied to a worthy cause. These Galatians seem to be zealous for the cause of the true gospel, but only while Paul was there with them physically. And unfortunately, it did not survive unaffected by the assault from the Judaizers. Now, as you look further at verses 19 and 20, read them on your own, but Paul is simply expressing his pain of wanting them to be firmly planted in the Lord, and that he had great doubts about their conviction. And he had great wishes that he could be there with them and vocalize this in person instead of writing. And then Paul wraps up the chapter by using the story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael to explain why they should not, that is, the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people in Galatia, believers, that they should not long for the law. Now, the point is that both the law as well as the fertile bondwoman Hagar and her son, they represent bondage, and they are born out of the flesh, as were the Judaizers' intentions. But despite the fleshly barrenness of Sarah, according to God's promise, Isaac was born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And his true seed would be born by and through the Spirit, and would walk in the Spirit. Now, they are the seed of a heritage born of and pointing towards freedom, rather than bondage. never being meant for bondage in the first place. So being the children of the free woman, they should seek spiritual things that lead to peace and freedom. They are not children of the bondwoman, and thus they would be inheriting lesser things and would be born into bondage if they were her children. And so Paul suggests that just as Abraham was told to cast Hagar and Ishmael out, the Galatians should do the same with the Judaizers and their false teaching. They were then absolutely being persecuted, you may say, by the Judaizers, and this, of course, was bothersome to the goal and goals of and the forwarding of the true gospel. So just as Ishmael and his descendants persecuted the Jews, you'll find when you look at the news in the evenings that that battle still rages yet today in the form of Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East. And so the spirit has always battled against the flesh, as well as the spiritual heritage and inheritance of God's people has always battled against those who would perpetuate the fleshly issues that lead to bondage. Well, that's it, folks. We're done studying Galatians chapter 3 and 4. I look forward to our next Bible study together, where we will hopefully cover chapters 5 and 6. And I truly hope that you got a great deal of learning and understanding from this CD. And so with that, I bid you adieu. And as always, I pray that the Lord is uncovering his hidden treasure in you. And in so doing, his kingdom will grow, and he will be glorified, and you will be certainly edified. And so whatever you find yourself doing, in the name of the Lord, do it all for God's glory. See you next time.